Well, a special thank you to the children's choir. That was wonderful. Enjoyed the enthusiasm, and seemed like they all knew the words, and they're just really, really into it. Very nice indeed. I did receive an update from Dorothy Winslow on the condition of her granddaughter, Lily, and here's what it is. It was an allergic reaction to the hospital using Mr. Bubble Bath. Lily is doing well. All red welts are gone. Shortly after I talked to Mr. Ben Light, it cleared up after 2 days with those bright red welts. Thank you all for your prayers. I'm going to begin the second split sermon, taking you back about 40 years or so in time. And let's see who might remember a certain event, certain thing from back that time. Rich Man, Poor Man. It was a television miniseries in 1976 based on the 1969 novel of the same name, Rich Man, Poor Man. Any of you remember that television miniseries? Okay. All right. A few more reluctantly joining the seniors in memory, at least. I remember that. I was aware that there was such a thing, but didn't see any of it so far as I recall. But this was one of the early experiments with miniseries, and there have been any number. Some of them will come to your mind. Won't try to mention them. But since that time, within the last 40 or so years. Well, Rich Man, Poor Man strikes me as an interesting topic because this had quite a gripping story, apparently. You know, I wanted a little information, so where did I go? But Wikipedia. Yeah, I looked on Wikipedia, get a little bit of background on this. And here's what I found out. Rich Man, Poor Man, the 1976 American television miniseries based on the novel by the same name that was written by Irwin Shaw, aired on ABC. And it was a story based on a few characters. There was one individual who played the rich man in the miniseries. There was another one who played the poor man. And then there was a gal who ended up marrying. Let's see. I think, which one did she marry? Yeah, she married the rich man. Should have figured that. You have choices, you know. Do I marry this brother or that brother? These two guys are brothers. I picked the rich one. Anyway, giving you a little time now. Anybody remember any of the names of the movie stars playing the rich man or the poor man? We had some right on down in Eugene this morning. I was surprised, you know, and didn't have a clue. Any of you heard of Nick Nolte? Wow. You know, thanks to the computer, I saw a picture of what Nick Nolte looked like 40 plus years ago. Young, very, very, very young looking back then. And he was the poor man in the movie. The rich man was Peter Strauss. I don't know if any of you have heard of him. I don't know how many credits he would have to his acting career at all. Don't keep up very much with a lot of that type of stuff. Just for information's sake, you should find the name here of the lady. Let's see. Susan Blakely played the lady who chose to marry the rich man. Very short summary of the story. It follows this family from 1945 through the late 1960s and follows the divergent careers or career courses of the impoverished German-American Jordache brothers. So, Rudy and Tom. Now, Rudy was the rich man, a well-educated and very ambitious entrepreneur who triumphed over his background and constructed a corporate and political empire. The poor man, Tom, played again by Nick Nolte, was a rebel who eventually turned to boxing to support himself. Axel and Mary were their parents, and Julie Prescott was Rudy's longtime sweetheart who eventually married him. And the series became a huge success in all the countries that aired it, according to Wikipedia. Who would have known? Now, what's that have to do with my message? Can you think of a powerful story in the Bible about a rich man and a poor man? Likely you can. Lazarus and the rich man. But it isn't for entertainment. That story in the Bible actually has some very deep lessons attached to it. But you know, brethren, if we're not careful, we can get lost, especially in our culture of the Church of God. We have looked at that parable and we have placed a lot of emphasis on a side point. And that side point is focusing on which hell has been the rich man's destination. Now, that is an interesting and important point, but it's not the main lesson of the parable. But it is interesting to understand that aspect of truth. So the question is hell translated from, a Greek word that means Gehenna fire, or is something else the truth? Or does the rich man lift his eyes up in a different place, a different hell, Hades, the grave? So, with this, I've titled the split sermon, Lessons from Lazarus and the Rich Man. What can we learn? What's the takeaway? When you think of that story, what does, if you can conjure this up in your mind, what are the salient lessons or points that come to your mind from that parable? What does it teach us? What was Jesus Christ emphasizing? Now, to understand that more fully, we need to not only examine the parable as given in Luke chapter 16, but also we need to take a good look at the background. What immediately preceded this? What led up to Jesus Christ giving this powerful parable? In Luke chapter 16, verse 14, this gives us an initial clue. If you're like I am, you have read this in the past and thought, well, isn't that interesting? Now, what's it say here? Luke 16, verse 14. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money. It makes notation of this. Also heard these things, and they derided him. They scoffed in derision. The New Revised Standard Version says they ridiculed him, Jesus Christ. That's Luke 16, verse 14. But I want you to pay attention to this where it says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, they had their other challenges as well. But this was a huge one because Jesus Christ taught that God has to be number one, as we just heard, in one of the selections of special music. Number two is not sufficient. Number three is not sufficient. And he simply was not number one. Money ruled the day in so many cases for the Pharisees. And so that's an important point to note to help us to understand the parables that he gave in rapid succession leading up to the one that we're going to look at more closely this afternoon, the one about the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. So let's look at Luke chapter 15 to understand a little bit more about the teachings of Christ that this group of individuals, these Pharisees, found so very upsetting. They were incensed very upset with Christ over a number of things. Now, Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Then all the tax collectors, you know, we have a few statements in the Gospels that tell us they were not looked upon favorably. No. In fact, they were hated. They were despised by many people. All the tax collectors and the sinners. Whoa. Which one, I wonder, to the Pharisees were the most despisable? The tax collectors and the sinners. They drew near to him, Jesus Christ, to hear him. Now, isn't it interesting that on a number of occasions where Christ was teaching, the Pharisees, and oftentimes the scribes who seemed to be quite a bit in cahoots with them, they were there. They were listening. Maybe so that they could find fault, accuse him, or for whatever reasons. So the scribes and the Pharisees murmured. They go, you know, how do you murmur? Well, they had their dissent. They had their displeasure, you know, their disagreement with what Christ was teaching. And they said, this man receives sinners. Whoa! Can you believe this? Certainly he wouldn't receive sinners. Now, did they know what they were talking about? Who were the ones that they should receive who were not sinners? Jesus Christ was the only one among them who was without sin. All the rest fell short. Same way as today, we all fall short of never sinning. We can strive for perfection, and we continue to do so, but we do fall short. We sin, and we need to repent. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Well, that upset them a lot, too. You don't hang out with the likes of these people. I mean, they're bad. You may some of that rub off on us. We're above that. We're better than they are. So Jesus spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Now, wouldn't you think this would be difficult for them to argue with? They should understand. It was much more an agrarian society than what we live in today. And not any surprise in an agrarian society, especially, that sheep need a lot of care. They face a lot of challenges. They need safety. They need protection. They need, you know, a secure source of food and water. They need protection from predators. On and on it goes. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. What a thankful, rejoicing attitude this short parable is displaying. So unlike the scribes and the Pharisees so often seem to be. They were so critical, even of Jesus Christ. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Bingo. Christ could read thoughts. That seemed to be the sentiment, the thoughts of these individuals, that they were above sinning. They presumed that they were righteous and that other people were unrighteous. Now, in rapid succession, the way it appears in the record that we have, the book of Luke, and Luke chapter 15, now verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it? Wow. Now, if you've got a house, and, you know, it may have been 2 rooms, 3 rooms, or whatever, probably not 6 or 7 or 8 or 9. Nonetheless, a coin is not that large, is it? If you're in search of that coin, you may have quite a hunt, quite a search to do. And she did so diligently. And when she had found it, she called her friends and neighbors, saying, together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you," is the takeaway for this, "there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Okay, that's two rapid parables. Two strikes against the Pharisees and the scribes. They should have begun to feel convicted, like, whoa, you think he's talking about our attitude, our response, our criticism? But he continued. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood." You know, the first two may have been disturbing to the Pharisees and the scribes. I think this one was the coup de grace, as we say. This is the one that took the cake. This is the one that really was hitting it out of the ballpark, because they could not imagine this kind of characteristic. What kind of father would allow this, where his younger son says, you know, "Give me this money, and journey to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." We call it, therefore, the parable of the prodigal son, right? We're familiar with that. But here is this group, Pharisees and scribes, that are listening to these things as Jesus Christ is teaching. So they're within earshot, right? They didn't have a megaphone hooked up so they could be half a mile away. So they were in close proximity, hovering, lurking, waiting. Maybe they couldn't help themselves. Maybe they were so wondering what he was going to say next, hoping he would say something upon which they could trip him up. But at any rate, it's kind of an unusual incident in the ministry of Christ, where here they are, you know, they're insistent on criticizing and finding fault. And so here they are just within feet, you imagine, for them to hear what he was saying. And so Christ went through this third parable, the prodigal son. And the whole thing must have shocked and surprised this group, the Pharisees and scribes, that they said, "We can't believe this. What sort of story is this?" Where he said, "I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.'" It does seem that the Pharisees and the scribes were not only critical, they were strict and unforgiving. And they were those who despised others, you know. Didn't hold out hope for them, even through repentance and receiving forgiveness. "I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" What an attitude. A repentant attitude. This had to be a point of discomfiture for the Pharisees and scribes as well. "And he arose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion." I mean, it's characteristic after characteristic that was not high on the list of the Pharisees and the scribes. "And ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." And anyway, the whole parable is an amazing one for teaching. And so this continues on. There's another parable or two in between here. But let's pick it up in Luke chapter 16 and verse 14. "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all of these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men.'" I mean, this is straight talk, isn't it? Wow. Telling it like it is. "But God knows your hearts," Jesus Christ said to them, "for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Wow, have you ever thought of that connection? Seems likely that this had an application for them as well, because there was reasoning, you know, on the subject of divorce and remarriage. And, you know, there was a point in the ministry of Christ that we read about where they argued, and he said, but, you know, remember, Moses, you know, he's a big one. Moses gave our forefathers this thing of divorcement. And Christ said it was because of the hardness of their hearts that God did that. That Jesus Christ was explaining what took place back there in the Old Testament time with ancient Israel. So it's likely that this was a very difficult point for them as well. So he goes right on and he says there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. So here we have the scenario. Here we have the situation. We have the rich man who lives like a king. He's got all this stuff, more, great deal more than what he would need. But it makes it sound like these two individuals were in close proximity, because it says there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, the rich man's gate. So the rich man had opportunity to help his fellow man. Doesn't sound like he did anything of that type. Desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, this is one of the great distinctions that's made not only in this parable, but throughout the history of humanity. The rich and the poor. Wow. What do we do? At one point, you know, Christ said, the poor we have always with us. And there are different reasons why people are poor. Sometimes they're born into a culture and into a place. If you or I were born in parts of Africa that are really bad off, the Congo is one that, you know, come to much more of our attention. And there are many other countries as well where there is no rule of law. You don't, when you get in trouble and you're not safe in your home, you don't dial 911 to get police protection. There's corruption, there's dysfunction of every kind of imaginable, all sorts of difficulties and problems. And so we need to understand that not all people that are in this category by any means are there because they did something that caused them to deserve it. And this is not the time that God is intervening as if he were going to wipe out the result of humanity's decision to go his own way. And there are penalties built into the laws of God. We break them, you know, they break us. And it goes oftentimes beyond one generation. And it can go on throughout the history of various people. The time in the future is coming when Christ will make things right and when he will deal with all of humanity. But here's a story, and it shifts gears now and says, so it was that the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And some today would conclude, well, yeah, you know, Abraham's been up in heaven for a long time, so it was up here in Abraham's bosom in heaven. Of course, Abraham's not there. He's dead. If Abraham were there, well, then David certainly would be there, too, because David is also commended. They were very diligent, righteous servants of God. David is even referred to in Acts 13 as a man after God's own heart. But earlier in the book of Acts, we read that Apostle Peter was inspired to say, David has not ascended into the heavens. He's both dead and buried. So they weren't there. So a lot of misconceptions that many people have about aspects of this parable. So what is this about? What's it teaching us? So it was the beggar died, was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, what this means is that he was, it's a figure, Jewish figure of speech here, for comfort and peace. And so this is not telling us that Abraham was up there, but it's teaching a lesson that we'll get to in a few minutes. The rich man also died and was buried. So he was buried. It doesn't say the rich man also died and immediately went to hell, the hellfire, and he's still burning. No, it doesn't say that, does it? He died. And being in torments for the rich man, in hell, it says in the Old King James, right? I'm reading the New King James, and it's helpful because it doesn't translate it into hell. It translates it Hades, the Greek word. And Hades means the grave. Does not mean Gehenna. Doesn't mean hellfire at all. And in the Old Testament, Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, you know, in our letters, that is the equivalent for the grave. And that's the one that's referred to, I think it's in Psalm 16. We'll turn back there. But it's quoted, you know, in early in the book of Acts, that where the psalm said, "You will not allow my soul to stay in Sheol, the grave." So we understand by looking at this that it's not talking about Gehenna fire. He's not there in the way it's pictured in this parable. Simply not there. Different place. The grave. And so he lifted up his eyes. You know, the grave down, the earth, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Okay, so this close relationship and comfort that Abraham is providing for Lazarus. Now, what comes next wouldn't make any sense if he were in hellfire. Because the rich man cries out and he said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Now, this makes some people think, oh, no, yeah, the fire is getting hotter and hotter. Hellfire burning here, you know. What do you think of dipping your finger in a little bit of water? What do you think that's going to do? You know, that fire will be so much hotter than what would be the case of a house burned down. And maybe some of us have been close to some kind of conflagration or you know, a fire that has been a huge one. And the heat from that just emanates out quite a distance. So it doesn't make any sense if you try to make this, that, yeah, just a tip of a finger in a little water and do that and I'll have relief. No, he's in mental torture. He's agonizing because he sees that he's going to miss out. Going to miss out on eternal life. But Abraham said, now this part of the parable gets, I think, even more interesting and instructive. Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed." What is that gulf? Well, Abraham, we know, will be in the kingdom of God, won't he? So this is envisioning what will be. Again, he's dead and buried right now. But he will definitely be in the kingdom of God. And this is using a story to show that this poor man, Lazarus, would be there. But there is a gulf between those who will be there and those who will not. those who will be there will be spirit. They won't be up there, you know, like if you believe that's heaven. Of course, Christ is going to reign and rule on the earth. But if you believe that it was going to be heaven, it won't be up there and be mortal, flesh and blood, air-breathing individuals. It's just not going to happen. And here, the rich man is portrayed as looking up from his grave. He's been in the grave. He comes back to life. That's, like we heard about briefly in the first split sermon, a resurrection. A point in God's plan. You know, individual is going to be resurrected. But he's in agony here in regard to this situation. So he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send into my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. So no apparent awareness of the passage of time. Pictured as waking up in the grave, and he's concerned not only for himself, but, whoa, got to do something for my family, my brothers. The idea of some immortal soul comes out of paganism, you know. That's not a biblical doctrine. It's the idea that people die a physical death, but they have an immortal soul that just goes wherever, heaven, hell, purgatory, or whatever, you know, and that it is knowing what's going on. That's not substantiated by the Bible. They don't know anything until the time that they are resurrected. Then he said, I beg you that you would send them to my father's house. I have five brothers, that they may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Think now what this must be doing, must have been doing to the Pharisees and scribes to hear this. Who did they speak about more than Abraham and Moses? These were huge figures. And again, dedicated servants of God. But here they are in this parable. And Abraham, pictured here, is saying, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. That's interesting. Because Christ knew they were rejecting his messiahship. And he would soon be put to death and be resurrected 3 days and three nights later. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And true enough, there is no record that the majority of the scribes or the Pharisees, any of those, you know, even after the resurrection of Christ, in the number we're told, like in Corinthians, we're told there are about 500 individuals saw the resurrected Christ at some point. And the things that happened and all of that. No, there were other factors. They were not called. Their minds were not open. But they also didn't seem to be responsive, you know, from what we're reading in these examples. Their minds seem to be set very securely to reject Jesus Christ, to want to discredit him. Okay, so here we go with this, and we have the parable. Now, what's the takeaway for us? What does this actually mean for us today? He's teaching the lesson, first of all, that we must put God and his kingdom first in our lives. This is an important lesson for each and every one. But it was so needed for this group of individuals who set themselves up, self-proclaimed teachers and examples of those worshiping God and serving him. Seems like the Pharisees and the scribes thought of themselves as very righteous individuals. Matthew 6, verse 33. But seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. to be like God, to take on His divine nature. And some of those qualities that they apparently thought were weaknesses in Christ were godly characteristics, like His compassion. You know, it says a number of times that He saw the multitudes and people who came to Him, and He looked on them with compassion and He healed them. Compassion and forgiveness and humility. These were not the earmarks of the Pharisees and the scribes. They felt superior. Remember the parable that He gave? It's actually just over a little bit, I think, in Luke chapter 18. The parable where here's a tax collector and here's a Pharisee. And they're going up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee is all about himself. And I do this, God. I am so wonderful, so great. You know, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I do all of these great things. I'm not like other men. Like, for example, this guy down the way here, this tax collector, this publican. You know, not impressive to God. You know, Jesus Christ warned in Matthew 5, verse 20. This is part of Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Here we are, dead on. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. They were not repentant. There won't be anyone in the kingdom of God who doesn't go through that spiritual process, and repentance is a huge part of it. To be willing to admit that we sin, that we fall short, to ask God for His forgiveness and for His spiritual strength. So that's lesson number one. We must put God and His kingdom first in our lives. Not second, not third, not fifth, sixth, tenth, 15th, 20th. And it's all too easy to say, well, yes, I want God to be number one, but then to allow that to slip. So we have to be careful and ask God to really help us with that. Secondly, second huge lesson, we need to be repentant. And we must seek godly humility. If we're not repentant, if we're all about ourselves and how great and how important we are, and to prove that, we compare ourselves to someone else that we think we're superior to, you know, we're not in the right path, if that's our thought. Luke chapter 13, verse 3, here's a little snapshot of the situation. There was a current event at the time, and then a number of people died in an accident. And people were standing around, the survivors, and wondering, you know, what's happened here, and why did this happen, and why were these people the ones? Jesus Christ said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Responsibility for each and every one. Matthew 18, verse 4, you know that section, we use this on the Sabbath each year when we have the blessing of little children. Matthew 18, verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's not false or pseudo humility. That's not kind of groveling and, you know, crawling around and so that we get blood on our knees. And then we say, do you see what I'm doing? No, it has to be from the heart. It has to be surrendering to God and, you know, humbled by how far short we fall from the example and the standard of Jesus Christ. If we have godly humility, then God can work with us. He can teach us. He can lift us up, and He will. Matthew 23, verse 12. And whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisees and the scribes too many times wanted to exalt themselves. So that's the second lesson. The first one, we must put God and his kingdom first in our lives. Second one, we need to be continually repentant and seek to have godly humility. And the third one, self-righteousness and the condemnation of others does not impress God. It simply doesn't. There is a moving section in Isaiah 64 about what our self-righteousness looks like to God. It's not acceptable to God. It's got self stamped all over it. But the righteousness of God that he can give us comes through these steps, these lessons, learning each and every one of them. So self-righteousness and condemning others is not impressive to God. Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not the creanal, meaning to condemn or to damn the individual, that you be not judged. But we need to remember that there is a kind of judgment that we need to have, and that's a discerning one, discerning between good and evil. That's using a different word in the New Testament to talk about that. That's important to have, the discerning type of judgment, not the condemning one, not that makes us the judge. And we say, you will never be in the kingdom of God. No, God is a loving and a merciful God. And if an individual repents, God is desirous of forgiving the individual. So in Luke 18, verse 9, just refer to that. He also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Here's again the repeated lesson to this group, especially, that were doing both of that. They thought that they were very righteous, and they also followed up with despising others, even applying that to Jesus Christ and ridiculing him. So that's going a little bit deeper into this parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And there are many lessons that we can learn from God's word. But Jesus Christ was the master in every way, wasn't he? The master teacher. Could see how just in a few words, as these examples of parables, just a few words, he taught amazing things spiritually. For you and for me, then, these are the takeaways that we can do, that we can use to put God and his kingdom first in our lives, to continue to be repentant and to seek godly humility, and to stay away from self-righteousness and the condemnation of others. Some lessons, then, from the parable of Lazarus and the rich man.